There it is. Good morning. It's good to be here in Windsor again today. Thank you for inviting me to share some thoughts from the Word of God. It's always a privilege to do so. We're going to be looking, as obvious, at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And as we know, Hebrews was written to Jewish believers during the early days of the church. Despite that fact, which is very evident, it is still very relevant to us today. Of course, even though in many circles and places today, the Word of God is thought of as not relevant and old-fashioned and out of date, we know as believers that it is absolutely relevant. It never goes out of date. It never goes out of style because it is the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. And the primary truth in Hebrews is that the new covenant is better than the old, right? That Jesus Christ is the better priest. He's the better mediator. He is the final priest. He is the final sacrifice at the same time. And throughout Hebrews, there are comparisons between the new covenant and the old covenant, between Jesus Christ and everyone else. And all of it shows very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to in every way conceivable. And some time ago, when I was here, we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews 1, where we saw the excellencies of Christ presented to us, that he is superior in every possible way to the prophets who were very important, who were those who proclaimed the Word of God in the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ is presented as being far more superior to them, far greater than they are. And those, and in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we learn that Jesus Christ is also superior to angels. And we'll see as we go through different aspects of that. I thought it might be well to look for a moment at what angels really are. I mean, there's probably a lot of things that, you know, we've seen pictures and, you know, beautiful women with wings and whatever else you see when angels are pictured. However, I think they're probably far different than that in reality. We're not told what they really look like. The Bible, however, does speak of angels very often. There are over 108 references in the Old Testament to angels, and there are over 165 references in the New Testament. So there's a great deal said about them, but there's also a great deal that we don't know about them. Some things that we do know is that they are specially created beings made by God. They do not have flesh and bones, as far as we can tell. However, they do take on some form. They are ministering spirits. Their primary purpose is to render special worship and service to God. If you see up here, Psalm 103, 20 through 21, it says there, "Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones, who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will." So we can see that they are ministering spirits. They also communicate the will of God to man, as in the case of Daniel. Look at Daniel 9, 21 through 22. It says, "As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he explained to me, 'Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I'm here to tell you what it is, for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. So they communicate very clearly the will of God to man. They are powerful, they're holy, they're wise, and these are all things that that we can learn from Scripture. They obey the will of God. They execute the purposes of God. They execute the judgments of God. They celebrate the praise of God. They rejoice over every repentant sinner. Isn't that incredible? That every time someone repents and comes to the Lord, there's rejoicing in the hosts of angels in heaven. They number in the untold millions, and they can move and act with incredible speed. They're much more powerful than we are. They minister to God and do His bidding at incredible speed and efficiency. And they, we know, do not marry, they don't procreate, and they don't die. These are all things that we know about angels. Angels announced the conception of John the Baptist, as you recall. They announced the conception of Christ. They announced the birth of Christ. They announced the resurrection of Christ, the ascension, and will the second coming of Christ as well. We know that the angels can appear in different forms according to the Bible. We're warned in Hebrews to be careful how we treat strangers. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. So we need to be aware of that. They appear in bright, dazzling glory at times, and as in Matthew 28:2-8, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. So they can appear in different forms. We know also that some, or we know the names of some anyway, not all of them, obviously. That would be a lot of names to know. But Michael is one that we know of. In Scripture, his name means, who is like the Lord? He is an archangel, which means he's an angel of highest rank. He's the head of the armies of heaven. He is the guardian over Israel. That's Gabriel. And then there's Michael. And then there's Gabriel. His name means man of God. He's also an archangel. He is known as the Mighty One, and we just read about him in Daniel. He is the one used by God, or one of many, perhaps, that is used by God to send great messages of importance to mankind. We also, when we're speaking of angels, we must speak of Lucifer. His name means star of the morning. He's also an archangel. He was glorious in majesty. He was appointed cherub. He was the highest of all created beings. And then it says in Ezekiel 28 about him, I ordained and appointed you the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Sadly, the time came when he imagined himself to be the greatest and most glorious being of all, in all the universe, and consequently, he fell. And it's stated in Isaiah 14:12-14, how you are fallen from heaven, O shining star of the morning. You said yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will cling to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. At least one-third of the angels followed Satan and fell with him, and they became the hosts of demons he has doing his bidding. According to Ephesians 6, we are in a battle against those forces of Satan, and we need to realize that they're very real, that they are powerful, and we are no match for them on our own. However, we do have a defense against them, and we see that in Ephesians 6, 10, 12, and 13. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits, fallen angels, demons in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor. Very important. We will look tonight at Jesus' authority over that host of demonic beings, and how he has complete authority over them. So we'll look at that and talk more about that tonight. Because this was addressed to the Jewish people, and that they were the first readers of this letter, it's important to somewhat understand how they viewed angels in that day. The Old Covenant was brought to man and maintained by angelic mediation. The people of Israel and the Jewish people knew that. And as a result, they had high regard for angels. Because of misconceptions and traditions about angels, many actually worshiped them in that time. Many do today as well. Gnosticism was very prevalent in that day. And among the things that were involved in that was assigning a place of subordination to Christ in regard to God. In other words, he was placed at a lower level in this whole issue of Gnosticism. And at the same time, angels were elevated. So while Christ was brought down in value and devalued, angels were elevated. So they were worshipped. They were encouraged to worship them. And that's why in Colossians, which was written primarily to combat the whole issue of Gnosticism and to present Christ as preeminent, Paul would say to them, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement," which was another part of it, "and the worship of angels." So they were worshiping. Angels were never meant to be worshiped. There's nowhere that we're told to worship the angels. Why worship angels when we can worship the one who created them? That's the point. Why do so? But it's very evident that the Jewish people of that day were very much, in a way, exalting them and finding them to be very important. And it is not that they are not important, but Christ has to be shown to be superior. If the writer was to persuade his fellow Jewish people that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than the one given by Moses, he would have to show them that Christ is better than the angels. And this is the main point of verses 4 through 14 here in Hebrews. Jesus Christ must be shown to be better than the bearers of the old covenant, namely the angels. And the writer uses several Old Testament passages to establish its truth. The writer of Hebrews says, in effect, "Open up your scriptures, your own scriptures, and I will show you from them that Christ is a better mediator, and that the new covenant is better than the old." And he does so by showing that Christ is superior to angels, and he does so in several ways, and let's look at that together. He is superior because he has a better title. That verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews chapter 1. Having become as much better than the angels, or having being superior to the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, another question, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? Well, this is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Jesus Christ is superior to angels because he has a better title, a more excellent name. And we know the answer to these two questions is that no one, there's no angel that has ever been said this to. The angels have always been but ministering spirits, messengers. Only Christ is the Son. He is the Son of God. Consider this for just a moment. The name given to Michael, which we already looked at, means who is like God, and as stated, he is mighty. He's a very mighty angel. As the commander of the armies of heaven, he is mighty, but he is not the Almighty One, is he? He is not the Almighty One. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Almighty One. Gabriel means man of God. We said that. And we also mentioned he is the herald angel. He's the one who is the bearer of messages from God to men. What is Jesus Christ? He is the Word, isn't he? He is the final Word. He is the authority. So he is greater. He is the Son. He is the Son. Angels are his servants. They cannot be compared to him. He is far superior as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is the heir of all things. You cannot be greater than that. Can we compare anyone or anything with the Son of God, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhood dwells? Can we compare him to anything? So he's greater in that way. He's superior also because he is worshipped. It says in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God, the untold millions of angels. This is from Psalm 97, verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only superior because he is God's Son, but because he is the Son, he is to be worshipped by angels. And since angels worship him, and they most certainly do, he must be superior to them. You do not worship someone who is less than, right? You always worship one who is more than you. And in this case, that it's very clear that the Son of God is superior. His covenant is greater than the one they brought. The new covenant is greater than the old. Christianity is greater than Judaism. It's not because I say so, it's because God has said so. And what he says is the final authority. Now there's some disagreement about what the word again means in this verse. Some say it puts the emphasis on Christ's second coming. Others say it refers to the Lord's first coming. There's many years between the two renderings. But in the end, I don't think it really matters that much. Let's not miss the point here. The angels worshipped him in his incarnation, did they not? When he was born in Bethlehem, they startled the shepherds out of their wits when they proclaimed, you know, glory to God in the highest. And it certainly will be that they will worship him when he comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth. The point is that they worship him because they are but his created creatures and he is the Son of God. Worship is his right. Worship is his right. The Son is to be worshipped as God is worshipped because he is God. Now, make no mistake, angels are great. They are incredible. I think far beyond what we can even imagine them to be. They do God's bidding with great power and efficiency, as we've said, but in the end, they are only angels, and we need to remember that, as far removed from the Son as finite is from infinite. And they worship him because of that. They worship him. So we must always remember that. The term firstborn in this passage has created some problems. Some use this term to support their claim that Jesus is a created being, born just like the rest of us. In other words, he's not deity, he's not God. But the word firstborn here does not have anything to do with time. It refers entirely to position. It is a title, not a description, meaning chief one. So you could put that in when he brings the chief one into the world. As the firstborn, Jesus is the most honored one, the most dignified one, the highest one, the most powerful one. He is the greatest of all, thus he is to be worshipped. So we need to realize when that's talking about firstborn, it's speaking of his title as the most great one of all. He is superior also because of his nature. We see that in verse 7 through 9. Regarding the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, notice the difference here, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is from Psalm 104, 4, Psalm 45, 6 through 7, Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. These are all passages from, again, the Old Testament. He's using all of these Old Testament passages to make his point as to the superiority of Christ. Verse 7 begins to show the basic difference of the nature of angels as to that of the Son. Notice that it said he makes. His ability to create sets him apart. Christ created the angels. Hence he is superior to them. It says, and not only that, it says here that he possesses them. They are his angels, his created servants, his ministers, his winds, his flames. And then verse 8 expands on that difference by stating one of the most important statements in all of Scripture, in essence saying Jesus is God eternal. It says here that God the Father says of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This verse really gives us the clearest and most powerful proof of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible. And it's from God the Father himself. There is no other way to take this declaration. Those who say Jesus is just a man, or one of many angels, or one of many sons or prophets of God, or anything other than eternal God, are standing in direct defiance to what God himself has said. God says, thy throne is forever and ever. I think we're skating on very thin ice when we start making any claim other than Jesus Christ being eternal God. Throughout the New Testament, the claim is absolutely plain and unmistakable. Jesus Christ is God. No angel can claim that. Therefore, he is superior, isn't it? And also in verse 8, we see that Jesus Christ has an eternal throne from which he rules as God and King. He is the eternal King with an eternal kingdom, an eternal scepter of righteousness, really a symbol of sovereignty. He is the sovereign one. Notice here also in this verse that the Lord Jesus not only acted in righteousness, he loved righteousness. Consequently, he hates lawlessness. If you love God's right standards, you will hate wrong standards. And in a very practical sense here, we can tell by our attitude toward righteousness and toward sin how close we are to be more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we are told here, loved righteousness and hates lawlessness. And then in verse 9, we're given perhaps one of the most direct statements concerning the Lord Jesus' superiority over angels. It says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And I think given the fact that the whole context and what he is saying in this verse is about angels, these companions that are spoken of here are most likely angels. The point being made here is that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, who are his associates, his heavenly companions. However, they are only messengers, as we have said, of God. He is much more. He is exalted. He is anointed above all. He is anointed. So the bottom line in all of it is, like that, in terms of his nature, his deity, like his title, which is Son, and the fact that he is to be worshipped, all of these things show that he is superior to the angels. He is also superior in that he exists eternally. We see that in verses 10 and 12. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. This comes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. If Jesus was in the beginning creating, and he was, there's no question, he must have existed before the beginning, and therefore he is without beginning. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word. He was. He just is. The things we see and feel today, all around us, we think are very permanent. And we often cling to these things. But all of these things are going to perish. They're all going to be blown away. The Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The creation will be changed, but not the Creator. Creator will never change. Your years will not come to an end. Christ is eternal. He is immutable. He is never changing. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He never changes. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternally the same. His existence then is far superior to angels, isn't it? No angel can claim this. None can do so. He has no beginning and no end. He is superior because of his destiny as well. We see this in verses 13 through 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then he goes back to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Another question. This is from Psalm 110, verse 1. And here we see, I think, very clearly the contrast, the distinction of the destiny of Christ and the destiny of angels, showing again that he is superior. No angel has ever been promised a place at God's right hand. So the answer to that question, are they not all ministering spirits? But to which of them did he ever say, sit here at my right hand? The answer, of course, is none. There have been no one. This is a place of honor, power, and authority, and only the Son sits there. Only the Son sits there. Very clearly, teaches that in this passage. The destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ is that ultimately everything in the universe will be subject to him. When is that going to come to full fruition? Well, at his second coming, when he comes in glory. All the kingdoms and all the authorities and all the leaders and powers will be placed then under his feet, as it were. He will have final say and sway. So the destiny of Jesus Christ is the eternal reign over the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. Notice the destination of God's angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Jesus' destiny is to reign forever. The angel's destiny is to serve forever. So we can clearly see who is superior in that, can't we? Those who are, and it says they are there to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Who is that? Well, of course, it's us as believers, isn't it? Those who are heirs of salvation. You know, what an awesome thought that is, if we can just for a moment think about that. I think Sam mentioned today that it's hard to separate sometimes the things that we have been blessed with from the person and work of Christ, because they all fit together. But if it's not enough that we're going to be in God's presence for all eternity, occupied with the Savior, we will be served, according to this, by angels as well through all eternity. Now, we know that angels are ministering presently to us. Psalm 91:11 says, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. We have no idea the presence and the work of these ministering spirits in our lives sometimes. We don't know where we have encountered them guarding us in all our ways often. There's an incredible story in 2 Kings, chapter 6, regarding ministering angels. If you recall, Elisha and his servant were faced with a seemingly impossible situation. They were surrounded by a mighty army with virtually no way of defending themselves. Look at these verses. It says, now when the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses and chariots everywhere. Oh, sir, what will we do now? The young man cried to Elisha. Elisha says, don't be afraid, for there are more on our side than on theirs. Then Elisha prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Who was that? What does that mean, talking about? Ministering angels, of course. Could be nothing else but angels of God. And I think sometimes we don't maybe realize what's going on in our lives in that regard as well. Recall also how the angels rescued Lot and his family from the wicked city of Sodom. How the angels shut the mouths of the lions with Daniel in the lion's den. It's really a wonderful thing to consider that angels minister to us. They're great and powerful and wise, and they minister to us. And that their destiny is to continue to do so throughout the endless ages of eternity. It's amazing to think about that. However, as great as that may be, the point here is that Jesus' destiny is to reign as sovereign Lord over all. for all eternity. That's the point that he's making. He is superior then to even those great angels, those ministering spirits. They are under his control. They will do his bidding for all eternity. Why is it important then for us, as we just close this morning, to consider these things? What does it mean to us? Well, I would say that only one who is superior to all in every way could be the Savior of the world in the first place, and is worthy to be trusted as such. Only one who's that great could be trusted, right? And do you know him this morning? Do you know him in a personal way? You know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's being spoken of here in these verses as being the superior one, the greatest one. He is the Savior of the world, and he's worthy to be trusted. And as believers, why is it important? Well, it's our profound privilege to worship him, is it not? The one who is the Son of God, the one who is by nature God, the one who exists eternally, the one whose destiny is to reign forever. He is worthy of our praise and our worship, and he is worthy of our continued devoted service, is he not? That's why I think it's important to consider these things, to refresh our minds. We know most of everything I've talked about this morning, but it's good to refresh our minds about how great the Lord Jesus Christ is and how worthy of worship he is in our lives. That's why I think it's so important and so relevant for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the clarity in which you have presented this to us. And we just pray for help in fully understanding and appreciating the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is above all, the one who is Lord of all. We just praise and thank you and commit the rest of our day now into your care, giving you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.